It's time now for Sunday Fireside as we feature outstanding talks of general authorities of the LDS Church and other popular LDS speakers. On today's program, we feature a talk by Brother Kevin Worthen, who is currently serving as president of Brigham Young University. The title of his talk is Understanding the Lord's Dealings, a talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion, March 15th in the year 2013. That talk will be followed by a conference report from Elder Richard G. Scott of the Quorum of 12 Apostles entitled Acquiring Spiritual Guidance from October of 2009. Our first speaker, President Kevin Worthen.
You're part of a great generation. As Sister Worthen said, the Heavenly Father has great things in mind for you. I'm reminded Elder Neil A. Maxwell once said, "The highest compliment I can pay to the young people of the church is that God has placed them here and now at this time to serve in His kingdom. So much is about to happen in which you will be involved and concerning which you will have such great influence. You need to be great. You are great, but you'll need to be great." Elder Maxwell, in another setting, talked about the history of the church, and he reviewed all the things that the church had been through, starting with its establishment in New York, going through the trials in Kirtland and Missouri and Nauvoo and the Plains, and finally settling out. And then he said this: "The church has done many difficult things, and from these achievements one would not wish to detract. But all the easy things the church has had to do have been done. From now on, it is high adventure." Now, think about that in the context of our times and back to church history. All the easy things, he said, were done before. You think about crossing the plains and all those other things. Well, I don't necessarily think of them easy. He said, those things have been done. Now, for your generation, it's now high adventure. This is when the stakes really get high and the challenges will be different. You will do and are doing some extraordinary things. The response to lowering the missionary age is wonderful. It was illustrated here today. The faithfulness of the young men and especially the young women. I think it's safe to say that not all of the brethren had the full vision of what would happen with the lowering of the missionary age for the young women. And they're still scrambling as a church to sort of catch up with that in terms of impact on the MTC and new missions that had to be created and wonderful challenges to have that you're part of because of the way in which you responded, both men and women, to the prophet's direction. What I want to discuss today with you is one particular topic that I think will enhance your ability to carry out your part in what Elder Maxwell called as the high adventure of the development of God's kingdom here in these latter days. And I want to start with this, illustrating this point with a story. It comes from the book The Once and Future King, written by T.H. White. Some of you may have seen the Disney movie The Sword and the Stone. It's based on this book, The Once and Future King. And it's a story, fictitious obviously, of the education of young King Arthur, as he's taught by Merlin the magician. One of the ways that Merlin teaches Arthur as events go on is to tell him various stories. And one of these stories is about a rabbi who traveled with the prophet Elijah. The story goes that they traveled all day and finally at nightfall came to the humble cottage of a very poor man, a poor couple whose only treasure was a cow. The poor man ran out of his cottage and his wife ran with him too because they were so anxious to give all the hospitality they could in their straitened circumstances to the rabbi and Elijah. They made sure they had plenty of the cow's milk and they were sustained by homemade bread and butter. And when the time came for night, Elijah and the rabbi, the couple insisted sleep in the only bed that they had in their house while they, this couple, slept before the kitchen fire on the floor. In the morning, the poor man's cow was dead. Elijah said nothing and they went on. They walked all that next day and came that evening to the house of a very wealthy merchant whose hospitality they craved. The merchant was cold and proud and rich, and all that he could do for the prophet, all he would do for the prophet and his companion, was to lodge them in a cowshed and give them a little water for the evening. In the morning, however, Elijah thanked him very much for what he'd done and sent for a mason to repair one of the walls of this rich man, which happened to be falling down, saying that was in return for his kindness. At this point, the rabbi was unable to keep his silence anymore, and he begged Elijah to explain his dealings with human beings. Elijah said, "In regard to the poor man who received us so hospitably, it was decreed that night that his wife was going to die. But in exchange for his generosity to us, God took his cow instead. The cow was not the most important treasure for him." He said, "As for the wealthy man, What he doesn't know is hidden under the wall that we repaired was a great treasure. Now that I've paid someone to repair it, he'll never discover that treasure. And then he said, say not therefore to the Lord, what doest thou? But say in thine heart, must not the Lord of all the earth do right? Now the suggestion is this, that understanding God's dealings with us will help us view things differently, react to things differently, and ultimately will make a huge difference in how things turn out for us. If we just choose to view things in the light of the eternal perspective of God, and particularly his plan of salvation, it will make all the difference. Again, in terms of how we view things, how we react to things, and even how things turn out for us. In that regard, I think there's a lesson to be learned from Laman and Lemuel. If I were to ask you to describe one action that Laman and Lemuel were really good at, I suspect we would come up with the one word, murmuring, right? Now, as I've thought about Laman and Lemuel over the years, I've thought I probably am a little too hard and too quick to criticize Laman and Lemuel because I have to confess I'm a little more like Laman and Lemuel than I might want to admit. And the story goes like this. If you think about it, Laman and Lemuel were what we might consider today active Latter-day Saints. They were doing everything they were asked to do. When they were instructed to leave their home and their comfort and everything else, they left. When they were told to go back and get the plates, they went back and they got the plates. When they were told to go back and get wives, they went back. That time they didn't murmur. When they were instructed to keep going after things, they did. When they were instructed to get on this boat, that what they thought was not necessarily safe, they got on the boat. They were doing everything they were asked to do. But we all know that they were whining, complaining, grumbling, and murmuring every step of the way. And I had to confess there's been times in my life, particularly about when your age, that I sometimes went to church and did things, and I was dutiful. And I went and I did, but a lot of those times I was mumbling and grumbling and murmuring just like Laman and Lemuel. And it finally dawned on to me that just going through, just doing what you're asked to do, if you don't do it the right way, can ultimately lead you to become like Laman and Lemuel. Ultimately, at least as far as we know, is their mortality. Things did not end up well for them. They wanted to kill their brother. They sort of fell away, if you want to call that. We don't know their ultimate destiny. But it made all the difference because while they were doing what they were supposed to do, they were murmuring in many ways like the rabbi was. And the reason they were murmuring is really significant to me. It tells in the Book of Mormon seven times when Laman and Lemuel were murmuring. The very first time we find in 1 Nephi chapter 2, verse 11 is where they say they murmured. But in verse 12 is an interesting observation. It says, Laman and Lemuel, being the eldest, did murmur against their father. Okay, we're going to see that over and over again. And then this significant thing, because it tells us why they were murmuring. And they did murmur because they knew not the dealings of that God who had created them. They didn't understand the big picture well enough. I don't know if they didn't understand it, they didn't remember it. Whatever it was, they weren't viewing it through that eternal perspective. And as a result, everything they were asked to do was just a hassle. Going back and getting the plates and leaving your home and doing all of those things was just a hassle. They were sort of dutiful and willing to do it, but they didn't understand the real big picture. And as a result, they were just mumbling and grumbling and complaining the whole time, and it ultimately affected their eternal and their mortal experience, and I suspect their eternal experience as well. So the suggestion is this, is that we need to understand and remember God's dealings with his children. That is, another way of saying that is to view things from an eternal perspective, understanding God's plan for us in everything that we do. Because it will make a difference, again, how we view things, how we react to things, and ultimately how things turn out for us. Elder Maxwell one time said that life can be, he said, sometimes we can't make it all add up because we don't have all the numbers. And things don't make sense to us. And we think, you know, this just makes no sense. And sometimes because we don't have all the numbers. And I fear too often as members of the church, we don't use all the numbers that we have given to us. We live in a time in which we know more about God's dealings with his children, more about his plan than at any other time in the history of this world. We have available to us through modern scriptures description of God's plan of happiness, the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption that was not available to anyone else and is given to us because of the importance of helping us view things in that context. And sometimes we often ignore that and we become like Laman and Lemuel and like the rabbi and saying, what is going on? Nothing makes sense to me. I'm just tired. I'm hungry. I'm, you know, complaining about everything. when we could have a few more numbers to make it add up if we would simply view it that way. Now, with my suggestion, I'm going to give you a promise as well, and it's a threefold promise. If you will view all of your life's events, big and small, in light of God's plan of salvation, I promise you three things will happen. Number one, you will more clearly understand gospel principles and even current events in the world. Number two, you will respond more positively to life's daily challenges. And number three, you will increase your ability to act courageously when your challenges seem difficult, if not impossible. If you'll just view things through eternity, those three things will happen. You'll understand gospel principles and current happenings more clearly. You'll be able to respond more positively to the events of your daily life. And you will have more courage at those times. And there will be those times for all of you in which the challenges will seem overwhelming, difficult, and maybe even impossible. Okay, so let me start with the first one. You'll more clearly understand gospel principles and current events. This one's probably the easiest one to understand, about how there is a pattern in gospel teaching. It's said in one of the places where it's most visible. Those who have been missionaries with Preach My Gospel will recognize from Ammon and Aaron as they taught the Lamanites. But let me review just again the context. You're familiar with this and just highlight the principle. Ammon, we know, is with the sons of Mosiah doing work, a missionary work among the Lamanites. He's the one who went to King Lamoni, served him, and in the process of serving him, was able to defend the king's people, the king's flocks, gather them back together, literally disarm some of the king's foes, did all these miraculous things that were heroic in terms of just earthly accomplishments, and then goes on serving. And then he comes into Lamoni. Lamoni's, one of his biggest concerns is he wants to know why in the world and how Ammon was able to accomplish this, how he was able to defend the flocks, fight off all these Lamanites, these enemies, and keep everybody together. How were you able to do this? Now, I suspect if I had been in front of the king and that question had been asked of me, I might have been tempted to talk about, you know, defensive maneuvers or swordsmanship or knowledge about sheep or behavior of bullies or something else, because that's what the question was about. But what Ammon does instead, as we read in Alma chapter 18, Alma began at the creation of the world and told him all the things concerning the fall of man. He expounded unto them the plan of redemption, which was prepared from the foundation of the world. And he also made known unto them concerning the coming of Christ, and all the works of the Lord did he make known unto them. So he starts big picture. He says, before we start talking about defending flocks and everything else and answering your questions, let's first understand some basic principles. And if you go through this, I won't take the time. You can look up the scriptures. You're familiar with it. There's really five things that he talks about. Number one, that's implicit in this. This is a plan from before the foundation of the world. We lived with God before this earth life. Number two, he has a plan for us. Number three, the world was created for that purpose, to carry out that plan. Number four, the fall of man is part of that. We live in a fallen society. Bad things are going to happen, and that's part of the plan. And number five, through the atoning power of Jesus Christ, we can not only succeed in that environment, but we can actually become like Heavenly Father as a result. And then he says, now that you understand that, we can talk about whatever you want to talk about. It'll all make much more sense than if I just started talking about the behavior of bullies or swordsmanship or something else. You see the same pattern with Aaron when he was teaching Lamoni's father. You remember that Lamoni's father first came in contact with the missionaries when he met Lamoni and Ammon as they were going to release Aaron from prison. And they get in a fight, Ammon and King Lamoni's father. King Lamoni's father is on the losing end of that fight, and Ammon says, I won't kill you as long as you let your son keep his part of the kingdom. And the king is really, Lamoni's father, the king over all the land, is really struck by this. Here he is, he's used to sort of dealing with power and everything else, and this guy's willing to give him his life for something that doesn't help him, Ammon, but instead really just helps his son. So when Aaron gets to King Lamoni, it says in Alma chapter 22, verse 3, the thing that troubled King Lamoni's father was the generosity of thy brother. Explain to me your brother. Tell me about him. How can he be so kind? Now, again, for me, if that question, I might have said, well, look, Ammon's always just been this really nice guy. Or maybe our parents always taught us in family home evening that, you know, we need to be nice to people. Or our religion even maybe teaches us to be nice. But listen what Ammon does again. It came to pass that Aaron began from the creation of Adam, how God created man after his own image, and that God gave him commandments, and that because of transgression, man had fallen. Aaron did expound unto him the scriptures from the creation of Adam, laying the fall of the man before him. Also the plan of redemption, which was prepared before the foundation of the world, that through Christ, for all whomsoever would believe on his name, would be saved. Now, there it is again, the big picture, the same five things. And he said, okay, now that you know that, you can start understanding what's really motivating Ammon. And if you don't understand that big picture, you're not going to understand the rest of what we're telling you. Now, it follows a pattern that God established at the very beginning in terms of teaching people. We read in Alma chapter 12, verses 32, it's talking about God teaching Adam and Eve. It said, God gave unto them commandments unto Adam and Eve after having made known unto them the plan of redemption. See, if we don't understand the things we're asked to do in light of this bigger picture, they're just annoying restrictions on us. But if we understand commandments after we know the plan of redemption, then we say, okay, I think I get it now. Use tithing as an example, a simple example. Why do we pay tithing? For some people, they'll say we pay tithing because God commanded us to do. And that's a good start. But it really isn't fully understanding what God intends to accomplish with paying tithing. I've heard President Eyring explain what he called God's financial plan. It goes like this. God owns everything. The second thing, though, this is where it gets interesting, is he said, but he chooses to deposit his goods in bank accounts held by his individual children. Why does he do that? Does he need the money? No. Go back to point one. He owns everything. He does that because he wants us to become like him. And he gives us the opportunity to share with him. That increases our trust, our level of trust in him and his promises. It makes us more concerned about others than we otherwise would be, and makes us more like him. That's why we pay tithing. It's not so we can go to the temple, as some people say, and enter into covenants. That's certainly a benefit of it. But it has as its purpose, going back to the plan that he set for all of us, to become like him. And he sets it up this way because that gives us, with every commandment we have, an opportunity to become better and more like him. Now, that just suggests that when there are those times, and there will be those times in your life, when you wonder about, I don't understand this gospel principle. I don't understand this commandment. I'm willing to be dutiful, and, you know, most of us will do that. But sooner or later, if we're just dutiful and we don't understand God's dealings with us, we're going to end up like Laman and Lemuel, mumbling and grumbling and complaining, and we really won't realize our full potential. So when those times come, just step back and say, now, how does this fit into this overall plan that God has for us? He wants us to become like him. Is there a way in which this helps us to become like him? That may explain a lot of things. As I say, it's not limited to things that are just gospel principles, but current events of the day. Let me use as one example the definition of marriage and same-sex marriage. There are those outside the church and a few inside the church that wonder why the church opposes same-sex marriage. And the argument I've heard by them is saying, why does it hurt you? Why are we discriminatory? It doesn't affect your marriage. It doesn't affect what you're trying to do. So why do you oppose that for someone else? Elder Dallin H. Oaks was asked that question. He spoke to the Harvard Law School students a couple of years ago. This is not a gospel well-oriented group, shall we say. There were members of the church there. I don't deny that. But there are people who are fairly skeptical, and they ask about why the church opposes same-sex marriage. Now, I suppose, again, if it had been me, I might have started off saying, well, let's talk about social policy and some other things. And eventually Elder Oaks does that, but he started off this way. We are properly known as a family-centered church, but what is not well understood is that our family-centeredness is not just focused on mortal relationships, but is a matter of fundamental theology. See, he's going to go big picture here. Under the great plan of the loving Creator, the mission of his church is to help us achieve exaltation in the celestial kingdom. That can only be accomplished through an eternal marriage between a man and a woman. Marriage is necessary for the accomplishment of God's plan to provide the approved setting for mortal birth and to prepare family members for eternal life. Knowledge of God's plan gives Latter-day Saints a unique perspective on marriage and children. We look on the bearing and nurturing of children as part of God's plan and a sacred duty of those given the power to participate in it. We believe that the ultimate treasures on earth and in heaven are our children. We believe we must contend for the kind of mortal families that best provide the conditions for the development and happiness of children. And then he talked about some social statistics to show that children do best when they are in a family of their, in fact, the statistics show is of a father and a mother who stay married together and are the biological parents of the children. The statistics are off the chart saying that is the best one for children to flourish. Now, he could have just gone to those statistics, but he said, if you can understand, if you want to really understand why we oppose, let's go back and talk about what we want to accomplish, what God wants to accomplish with us to be like him. And that can only happen when you have immortality in the eternities, the kind of structure he has. And even immortality, it's the setting in which, again, he says, the best conditions for the development and happiness of children. Very big picture. Again, just the promise is, if you'll think about things in terms of whatever the challenges are and whatever the questions are in terms of the plan of salvation, you'll understand more clearly what those principles are. Now, in addition to doing that, it'll increase your ability to respond positively to life's daily events. Contrast Laman and Lemuel, when you think about them, mumbling, grumbling, everything else, no matter what happened, you knew you could count on them to murmur. That's the one thing they were good at. Contrast that with the story that President Eyring tells about his father. He says in order to understand the story, he says, you have to realize it occurred when my father was 80 years old and had bone cancer, so badly in his hips that he could hardly move, and the pain was great. He said his father's assignment at the time was on the High Council. He had responsibility for the welfare farm, which the church used to have. An assignment was given to weed a field of onions. So this is President Eyring now. So Dad assigned himself to go to the work on the farm. I talked to those who were there. Several people who were weeding in the row next to Dad said, even the pain was so great that Dad was pulling himself along on his stomach with his elbows. He couldn't kneel. The pain was too great for him to kneel. Everyone who talked to me about the day had remarked how Dad smiled and laughed and talked happily with them as they worked in the field of onions. Now, this is the joke, President Eyring continues, Dad told me on himself afterward. He said he was there at the end of the day. After all the work was finished and the onions were all weeded, someone said to him, Henry, good heavens, you didn't pull those weeds, did you? Those weeds were sprayed 2 days ago. They were going to die anyway. When Dad told the story, he just roared with laughter. He thought it was the funniest thing ever. He thought it was a great joke on himself. He had worked through the day with great pain in the wrong weeds. They had been sprayed and would have died anyway. When Dad told me the story, President Eyring said, I knew how tough it was. So I asked him, Dad, how could you make a joke out of that? How could you take it so pleasantly? He said something to me that I will never forget, and I hope you won't. He said, Hal, I wasn't there for the weeds. I was there to help Heavenly Father and give him the best I could give, and that's what I did. Now, again, if you step back and see these events, I mean, I can just picture myself in President Eyring's father's position, and I don't think I would be laughing. And I hope I could keep it at just murmuring and grumbling and complaining. But if you viewed it in the big picture, if you understand, it's not about weeds. It's about developing character, and he had some great opportunities not only to develop his character, but to help others as well. And there are too many times when we get caught up in the small things, and it's not about the weeds. It's not about the onions. It's about who we are and how we interact with others and how we interact with God. That's really what makes a difference. And if we understand that, it doesn't matter about the weeds, and it can be funny. I mean, it sort of is funny that he spent that whole time doing it, but it really takes a really great perspective to see that. Again, contrast that with what the experience that Laman and Lemuel would have had in that experience. The difference being, they both would have been out there doing dutifully the things they needed to do. But you can respond more positively if you understand the bigger picture. Now, finally, if you understand the bigger picture, it can help you act courageously at those times when the challenges seem difficult or impossible. Let me give you just one example, returning again to Elder Oaks. When Elder Oaks talked about his experience about the importance of marriage and family to that group at Harvard Law School, it was not an abstract principle for him. It's when he's lived in a very real way and what causes him, I think, to almost reflexively think about this in terms of the big picture. When Elder Oaks, maybe many of you may know, when he was 7 years old, his father passed away. He described it in his book this way. Again, this is Elder Oaks. He said, my family was living happily in Twin Falls, Idaho. After years of sacrifice, my mother could at last contemplate a life of security as the wife of a prospering physician. But a few months later, in the fall of 1939, my father was diagnosed with tuberculosis and hospitalized in a sanatorium in Denver. He died there 8 months later, leaving my mother struggling with a question that had troubled many faithful Latter-day Saints. Why was my husband not healed? During the 6 months of his hospitalization, my father had received many priesthood blessings concerning promises of recovery. Prominent priesthood leaders, including the president of the Western States Mission, a visiting member of the Quorum of the Twelve, and others went to my father's bedside and gave priesthood blessings that contained promises of healing. Each of those leaders rebuked the disease and commanded that my father be made whole. But 10 days before my father died, the doctors advised my mother, then in Denver, that they had done everything they could and that disease would soon take her husband's life, and it did. Now, think about that and think about how we might respond to that experience. Finally, they've been through medical school, finally got things established. They have 3 young children. Elder Oaks was the oldest. And yet he dies after promised priesthood blessings from prominent church leaders. He continues, 6 months after the death of my father in January 1941, anxious to qualify herself to earn a living for her 3 children, my mother left us in Utah with her parents and traveled to New York City to pursue a master's degree at Columbia University. This proved to be too soon. The loneliness resulting from this separation and from her family so soon after the loss of her husband, combined with the rigors of graduate study, strained her beyond the breaking point. In May 1941, she suffered what we called then a nervous breakdown, which required medical supervision away from her family for many months. Now, with faith and priesthood blessings, she was able to resume her employability and unassisted parenting in August of 1942. Now, if there's anyone that has a right to complain and murmur and grumble and say to God, why is this happening to me? It was Sister Oaks at that point. Her husband's gone. She tries to make a living. She suffers a nervous breakdown. Everything's falling apart. And it would be easy at that point to give up. But because she understood the plan and what was really going on, things turned out differently, not only for her, but for her children and grandchildren and now great-grandchildren. Elder Oaks explained again, quoting Elder Oaks, "My faithful widowed mother had no confusion about the eternal nature of the family. She always honored the position of our deceased father. She made him a presence in our home. She spoke of the eternal duration of their temple marriage and of our destiny to be together as a family in the next life. She often reminded us of what our father would like us to do so we could qualify for the Savior's promise that we could be a family forever." And it worked. And what an impact it had, not only on her, but on Elder Oaks. So I'll close with this one other story that shows you the impact that the right attitude and understanding can have. This is the story that Elder Oaks shared in conference a few years ago. He said, "As a 12-year-old deacon, I was pleased to accompany the bishop to deliver Christmas baskets in Vernal to the widows of our ward. The back seat of his car was filled with baskets of grapefruits and oranges. He waited in the car while I took a basket to each door and each one of the widows and said, 'The bishop asked me to give you this Christmas basket from the ward.' When we had delivered all the baskets but one, the bishop drove me home. There he handed me the last basket and said, 'This is for your mother.' Before I could reply, he drove away. Elder Oaks said, I stood in front of my house, snowflakes falling on my face, holding the basket and wondering. We had been delivering baskets to widows, but I had never thought of my mother as a widow. I had never heard her refer to herself as a widow. I wondered why anyone would think that my mother was a widow. To me, as a boy growing up, she wasn't a widow. She had a husband, and we had a father. He was just away for a little while. We would always be a family because of their temple marriage." Now, that's how you're able to carry on in the midst of very trying circumstances. When you understand this is a big plan and it lasts a long time, and you think of yourself and get a 12-year-old son who thinks, my mother's not a widow. And someone say, well, you don't have a father. He said, yes, I do. He's not here right now, but I have a father. That comes from the perspective we have. You will be asked to do great things in your lives. You've already responded to doing great things in your lives. I promise you, if you will trust God and understand and remember his plan, because it is a perfect plan, not only of redemption, salvation, but of happiness for us, your lives will be better. Your daily lives will be better. There'll still be struggles, but they will be better. And ultimately, you will become like our Heavenly Father. That's all due to his great love for us and the atoning sacrifice of our Savior and Lord and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. I bear you that witness in his holy name, even Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. We just featured a talk by President Kevin Worthen, president of Brigham Young University in Provo. The title of his talk, Understanding the Lord's Dealings. As we continue with Sunday Fireside, next, a talk by Elder Richard G. Scott of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the Church, a conference address from October of 2009 entitled, Acquiring Spiritual Guidance. Elder Scott.
Throughout the ages, many have obtained guidance helpful to resolve challenges in their life by following example of respected individuals who resolved similar problems. Today, world conditions change so rapidly that such a course of action is often not available to us. Personally, I rejoice in that reality because it creates a condition where we of necessity are more dependent upon the Spirit to guide us through the vicissitudes of life. Therefore, we are led to seek personal inspiration in life's important decisions. What can you do to enhance your capacity to be led to correct decisions in your life? What are the principles upon which spiritual communication depend? What are the potential barriers to such communication that you need to avoid? Father in heaven knew that you'd face challenges that would require to make decisions that would be beyond your own ability to decide correctly. In his plan of happiness, he included a provision for you to receive help with such challenges and decisions during your mortal life. That assistance will come to you through the Holy Ghost as spiritual guidance. It's a power beyond your own capability that a loving Heavenly Father wants you to use consistently for your peace and happiness. I am convinced that there's no simple formula or technique that would immediately allow you to master the ability to be guided by the voice of the Spirit. Our Father expects you to learn how to obtain that divine help by exercising faith in Him and His Holy Son, Jesus Christ. Were you to receive inspired guidance just for the asking, you'd become weak and ever more dependent on them. They know that essential personal growth will come as you struggle to learn how to be led by the Spirit. What may appear initially to be a daunting task will be much easier to manage over time if you consistently strive to recognize and follow the feelings prompted by the Spirit. Your confidence in the direction you receive from the Holy Ghost will also become stronger. I witness that as you gain experience and success in being guided by the Spirit, your confidence and the impressions you feel can become more certain than your dependence on what you see or hear. Spirituality yields two fruits. The first is inspiration to know what to do. The second is power, or the capacity to do it. These two capacities come together. That's why Nephi could say, I will go and do the things which the Lord has commanded. He knew that spiritual laws upon which inspiration and power are based. Yes, God answers prayer and gives us spiritual direction when we live obediently and exercise the required faith in Him. Now I'll share an experience that taught me a way to gain spiritual guidance. One Sunday, I attended a priesthood meeting in a Spanish branch in Mexico City. I vividly recall how a humble Mexican priesthood leader struggled to communicate the truths of the gospel in his lesson material. I noted the intense desire he had to share those principles he strongly valued with his quorum members. He recognized that they were great worth to the brethren present. In his manner, there was an evidence of pure love, the Savior and love of those he taught, his sincerity, purity of intent, and love permitted his spiritual strength to envelop the room. I was deeply touched. Then I began to receive personal impressions as an extension of the principles taught by that humble instructor. They were personally related to my assignments in the area. They came in answer to my prolonged prayerful efforts to learn. As each impression came, I carefully wrote it down. In the process, I was given precious truths that I greatly needed in order to be a more effective servant of the Lord. The details of the communication were sacred and, like a patriarchal blessing, were for my individual benefit. I was given specific directions, instructions, conditioned promises that have beneficially altered the course of my life. Subsequently, I visited the Sunday school class in our ward, where a very well-educated teacher presented his lesson. That experience was in striking contrast to the one enjoyed in the priesthood meeting. It seemed to me that the instructor had purposely chosen obscure references, unusual examples, to illustrate the principle. I had the distinct impression that since the instructor was using the teaching opportunity to impress the class with his vast store of knowledge, at any rate, he certainly did not seem as intent on communicating principles as had the humble priesthood leader. In that environment, strong impressions began to flow to me again. I wrote them down. The message included specific counsel on how to become more effective as an instrument in the hands of the Lord. I continued to write the feelings that flooded into my mind and heart. As faithful as possible, after each powerful impression was recorded, I pondered the feelings I had received, determined if I had accurately expressed them in writing. As a result, I made a few minor changes to what had been written. Then I studied their meaning and application in my life. Subsequently, I prayed, reviewing with the Lord what I thought had been taught by the Spirit. When a feeling of peace came, I thanked him for the guidance given. I was then impressed to ask, was there yet more to be given? I received further impressions. In the process of writing down the impressions, pondering, praying for confirmation, was repeated. Again, I was prompted to ask, is there more I should know? And there was. When that last most sacred experience was concluded, I had received some of the most precious, specific, personal direction that one could hope to obtain in this life. Had I not responded to the first impression and recorded them, I would not have received the last, most precious guidance. What I've described is not an isolated experience. It embodies several true principles regarding communication from the Lord to his children here on earth. I believe that you can leave the most precious personal direction of the Spirit unheard because you do not respond and apply the first promptings that come to you. Impressions of the Spirit can come and respond to urgent prayer or unsolicited when needed. Sometimes the Lord reveals truth to you when you're not actively seeking it, such as when you're in danger and do not know it. However, the Lord will not force you to learn. You must exercise your agency to authorize a spirit to teach you. As you make this a practice in your life, you'll be more perceptive to the feelings that come with spiritual guidance. And when that guidance comes, sometimes when you least expect it, you'll recognize it more easily. The inspiring influence of the Holy Spirit can be overcome or masked by strong emotions such as anger, hate, passion, fear, or pride. When such influences are present, it's like trying to savor the delicate flavor of a grape while eating a jalapeno pepper. Both flavors are present, but one completely overpowers the other. In like manner, strong emotions overcome the delicate promptings of the Holy Spirit. I share a warning. Satan is extremely good at blocking spiritual communication by inducing individuals through temptation to violate the laws upon which spiritual communication is founded. And some he's able to convince them that they're not able to receive such guidance from the Lord. Satan has become a master at using the addictive power of pornography to limit individual capacity to be led by the Spirit. The onslaught of pornography in all of its vicious, corroding, destructive forms has caused great grief, suffering, heartache, and destroyed marriages. It is one of the most damning influences on earth, whether it be through the printed page, movies, television, obscene lyrics, vulgarities on the telephone or a flickering personal computer screen. Pornography is overpoweringly addictive and severely damaging. This potent tool of Lucifer degrades the mind and heart and the soul of any who use it. All who are caught in its seductive, tantalizing web and remain so will become addicted to its immoral, destructive influence. For many, that addiction cannot be overcome without help. The tragic pattern is so familiar. It begins with curiosity that is fueled by stimulation, justified by the false premise that when done privately, it does no harm to anyone else. Lulled by this lie, the experimentation goes deeper and with more powerful stimulations until the trap closes and a terribly immoral, addictive habit exercises its vicious control. Participation in pornography in any of its lurid forms is a manifestation of unbridled selfishness. How can a man, particularly a priesthood bearer, not think of the emotional and spiritual damage caused to women, especially his wife, by such abhorrent activity? Well did inspire Nephi declare, "And the devil will pacify and lull them away into carnal security, and thus he cheateth their souls and leadeth them away carefully down to hell." If you're ensnared in pornography, make a total commitment to overcome it now. Find a quiet place, pray urgently for help and support. Be patient and obedient. Don't give up. Parents, be aware that the addiction to pornography can begin with youth at a very early age. Take preventative action to avoid that tragedy. Stake presence and bishops, warn of this evil. Invite any you consider captured by it to come to you for help. Have patience as you're perfecting your ability to be led by the Spirit. By careful practice to the application of correct principles and being sensitive to the feelings that come, you will gain spiritual guidance. I bear witness that the Lord, through the Holy Ghost, can speak to your mind and heart. Sometimes the impressions are just general feelings. Sometimes the direction comes so clearly and so unmistakably that it can be written down like spiritual dictation. I bear solemn witness that as you pray with all the fervor of your soul, with humility and gratitude, you can learn to be consistently guided by the Holy Spirit in all aspects of your life. I have confirmed the truthfulness of that principle in the crucible of my own life. I testify you can personally learn to master the principles of being guided by the Spirit. That way, the Savior can guide you to resolve the challenges of life and enjoy great peace and happiness. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've just heard a talk by Elder Richard G. Scott of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the Church, a conference address from October of 2009 entitled Acquiring Spiritual Guidance on Sunday Fireside.
Oh. this place? When shall I regain thy presence and again behold thy face? In thy holy habitation did my spirit once reside. In my first primeval childhood was I nurtured near thy for a wise and glorious purpose thou hast placed me here on earth, and with times a secret something whispered, you're a stranger here, and I felt that I had wandered from a more exalted Spirit from on high, but until the key of knowledge was restored, I knew not why. In the heavens our parents single, know the thought makes reason stare. Truth is reason, truth eternal, tears me high from mother. When I leave this frail existence, when I lay this mortal by, Father, Mother, may I meet you in your royal courts on high. Then at length, when I've completed all you said,
You've been listening to Sunday Fireside. Join us again next week for another program in this series.